Gospel of John, chapter 14. If you wanted to use one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1078 in the church Bible. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe it also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this solemn morning, thanking you for the life of my father, Thomas George Mager. Thanking you for the way in which you made him, as we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, but also the way in which you remade him to become a new creature in Christ. We thank you for the many ways in which he reflected your image and your glory. And we trust now that he reflects your glory in a way that he never has before, as he's in your glory in heaven. And Lord, while our hearts are heavy as we miss him sorely, we know that he is with you. And we know that those who are united to you by faith will see him again. And so we give you the praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point, I'm going to have Chris Galt come up and play a song. This is not any song. This is a song that he wrote for my dad in his dying days. It's from the Gospel of John, the passage I just read to you, John 14, 1-6.
I go to prepare a place for you.
guess I should have clarified. Chris didn't actually write the words. God, through the pen of the Apostle John, wrote the words to that song. Chris kindly put it to music in a beautiful way, and in a way that ministered to my dad in his last days. Hopefully it was a blessing to you. At this point, we'll have another man who ministered to my dad so many years ago. Bill Powis is going to come up. He's a pastor. He's doing some church planting work in Cleveland. But it was in December of 1985 that he explained the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to my dad, leading to my dad's conversion. So, Bill, if you could come up and say a few words.
Jerry, Tom, Matt, Missy, Mindy, spouses, grandchildren, friends, family. You have no idea what a distinct, enormous privilege it is for me to be here this morning with Jerry and the family members to speak about this really incredible man, wonderful husband, fabulous father, great, crazy, silly grandpa from the pictures. There's evidence to prove that he was very silly. No surprise. And my friend. And my brother in Christ. So thank you so much for allowing us to be here. Tom was and forever will be one of the most humble men I ever will meet on the planet Earth. I loved, as many of you do, his quick wit and his dry sense of humor and his extraordinary silliness, and the ease at which he spoke about God's Word. Boy, did he love God's Word, the Bible. It saturated his mind and his heart for many, many years, day in and day out, until he was no longer able. He read God's Word and he read theology. He loved theology. I'm sure Jerry could give you and family members and people here at the Sovereign Grace Chapel could give you plenty of examples of him being saturated with the Bible and it coming so easily from his heart. Why? Because he stayed in the Word constantly. It was one of the evidences, the great evidences of the story that I'm about to tell, that something huge took place in Tom Meagher's life. And that love for God's Word is evidence. Well, to know Jerry and the rest of the Meagher family is to see and experience the greatest loves and the greatest joys of his life. I can imagine the heritage he's passed on already to the grandchildren who will greatly miss him. This fact of his family would explain about Tom most of what you could see with the naked eye. However, the deepest part of Tom Meagher, the invisible realities of his heart, had been hand-tooled by a master craftsman whom Tom met, as Matt said, in December 1985. That master craftsman is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all creation, the Lord of history, and the final judge of all man. His King and his Savior and his friend. August 2016, absent from the body and instantaneously present with the Lord. So Tom could never dance before, he's dancing now. If he didn't have a rhythm before, he's got rhythm now. In 1985, God privileged Patty and I to move to Youngstown, Ohio, to start a church called the Chapel of Youngstown. I shared with Tom, as noted earlier, that I had come personally to a place where I knew there was a God, but I had really messed my life up so terribly. And I knew that if there was a hell, and I was hoping there wasn't, like most of us do, that I did deserve to go there. That's all I knew. That's the bad news. I tried to find an answer on my own. I tried to find some peace from the ceaseless internal struggle. Lack of peace of mind, lack of peace, lack of direction. I had prepared myself to take my own life. I shared this with Tom. I had tried to create my own religion. I read widely. I traveled. I did a bunch of stuff. Stuff I'm not proud of. Stuff that ended up going nowhere. Nothing seemed to bring relief. Nothing at all. That's why suicide seemed so attractive. It was a way out. Nothing had changed, no matter what I had done. Then one day, a friend of mine, David, told me that religion was trying to work your way up to God. I sensed in his words that was the truth about my life up to that point. I had been trying to work my way up to God. That's what I've been doing, I told Tom. Then this friend of mine, David, said, Christianity is God reaching down to us in Jesus Christ to draw us up to an intimate relationship. Those were very strange but incredibly comforting words to me. That God had reached down in Christ to bring me up to him. He told me the punishment that I deserve had been placed on Jesus at the cross. That was the meaning of Christ's death. He suffered infinite punishment in my place. Ladies and gentlemen, in your place. I knew then, after these words were shared with me, that the peace I had lacked for so long, I was 21 at the time, was because I was separated from my Heavenly Father, who made me for himself, who called out to me over and over and over again through the music I enjoyed, through nature, through all the experiences that I had, through friendships and through family. He said that I could trust what God had already done in Jesus and stop trying to be good enough. Wow. I had no idea that's what I was really doing. I was trying to fake it on my own. He said that Jesus was already good enough for me. I told Tom this that December, that what Christ had done for him in his place already was sufficient to make him perfectly and forever acceptable to God. He didn't have to add anything to it. So I asked Tom, would you like to have your sins forgiven? Would you like to know eternal life? What do you think he said? Yes. Yes. God had opened his heart. God had made this moment make sense to Tom Nager like it made sense to me. And hopefully it might make sense to you today. Tom was different. And if you've been in this church and fellowship with him and seen his life and family and ministry, now you know why. There was a change. It didn't come from him. Today, as you hear my voice, please hear Tom Nager pleading with each of you to do the very same thing that both he and I did. Believe. Believe in what God has already done in Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus died, he said one word in Greek. It's three words in English. In English, it is finished. In Greek, it means paid in full. That means the debt that you know unconsciously, that every one of us knows that we have before a holy God, that has been paid in full by Jesus. Everything God ever required of you has been fulfilled in his perfect sinless life, his perfect death, and in the final resurrection of Christ from the dead. So I ask you, as I end, do you want what Tom had? Do you? If you knew him close enough, you thought about it. Do you want the peace that Jerry has? It's deep. It's powerful. Nothing can touch this peace that Jesus has given to the Maker family. Nothing. Do you want that peace? You can have it. Would you like a chance to start over again? Then I'm simply asking you to consider praying something like this, now or later. Dear God, I'm a sinner just as you say I am. I repent of ignoring you my whole life and resisting you my whole life. You've been there. By faith, I now place my life in your hands. Change me. Forgive me. Receive me because of what Christ has done. This would be the plea of Tom today to each of you. value what Christ has done for you. Embrace what Christ has done for you. Stop your religion and self-improvement. Thank you so much for allowing me to be here. Thank you so much. I love you.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you not only for speaking now, thank you for having the courage to explain the gospel to my dad so many years ago. At this point, I have a special treat. For those who know my dad know that, especially in his latter months, that there was a song that was very special to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And 10,000 Reasons is the title of the song. And at this point, Tommy and Gianna Mager are going to come up and sing this. Like never before.
worship your holy name. Let the Lord of my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name.
Amen. At this point, we'll have Thomas Mager Jr. come up and say some words about Dad. First off, I want to thank everyone for coming this morning, and I want to thank everybody who's helped out in these last couple days. Your prayers, your gifts, your kind words, and just your presence here are very special to our family, and we thank you very much. I thank the Lord for such a gift of having my father. I know as believers we're to be imitators of Christ, but God placed my dad in my life to be a Christ-like example for me to imitate as well. Some little boys look up to their dads with admiration, almost like they're a superhero. I never stopped looking up to my dad. The following are just a few characteristics of my father that inspire me to be just like him. First off, his love. He was such a loving man. First and foremost, he loved the Lord. He loved the Word of God. He loved to read his Bible, listen to sermons, and read theological books. He'd always ask me what I've been reading in my Bible to strike up a conversation. He loved my mom. His love for my mom was unquestioned, and her love for him was undeniable. The relationship inspires me to be a better husband. He had a profound love for all his children. He was our greatest supporter. I always hear stories of children needing positive affirmation from their fathers, not with my dad. He'd go out of his way to tell me how great Tina and I were raising our kids, even if we could definitely do better. He would constantly tell me what a great husband and father I was. He would always be eager to help me whenever I needed his advice or needed him and my mom to help babysit. He was always there for me. He was my biggest fan. He never missed a baseball or football game of mine, whether it was youth, high school, or college. This story kind of sums it up. I remember when I was 18 and had a tournament down in Georgia, and it was the opening game, and my dad had told me that he wouldn't be able to make it because he didn't have any vacation days left. It was a Saturday game, and the first inning, I happened to hit a home run and remember rounding the bases thinking, I wish my dad had seen this. Little did I know, he finished his shift at work, and he drove 12 hours straight without any sleep. And he saw the home run from the parking lot as he was coming to the field. And that's the kind of dad he was. He loved his grandchildren. If his health permitted, he would always try to go to our kids' school concerts, grandparents' day, and sporting events. He loved going to my son Luke's baseball and basketball games. He just loved being there. He loved going to Gianna's gymnastics meets whenever he could. But if he couldn't be at their event, he was always calling, even before the game or the meet was even over. I have several voicemails still on my phone just to listen to his voice. Him saying, just calling to see how Luke did or how Gigi did. He's a loving man. He loved Tina just as much. He thought of her as one of her children. He would always ask how Tina and the kids were doing before we ever even started a phone conversation. I'd tell him that Tina or one of the kids had a runny nose or some minor illness, and he'd be calling me the next day asking me how they were doing and telling me that he was praying for them. He'd ask how they were doing, and I wouldn't even remember that they had the cold, but he had been praying all night for them. His love was very evident when Tina and I were finding out that our son, Tommy, who's named after him, had autism. His compassion, concern, and prayers that he shared with me were moments that I will always cherish. He loved to hear Tommy sing, and it would light up his face whenever Tommy would sing for him. He loved Olivia, Sophia, and all you guys. My dad was a loving man. He also was a hard worker, and he taught that to me. And he taught many of us that. He was pleased to work hard, slinging garbage in a truck 10 to 12 hours a day. Whether it was 100 degrees or 0 degrees outside, it was an extremely difficult job. And he did all he could to provide for his family. I'd always worked hard in sports and thought that was important, but really didn't push myself in school. Till I went to college and he told me, if I worked hard and did the best I can, everything will work out. And such simple advice, but so true. It was a guide for me throughout college and medical school. My dad was loving, he was hardworking, and he was generous. Boy, was he generous. I could go on and on talking about his generosity and such a role model for me, and I hope to emulate him in that. He was so giving of his time and his money to others. He was such a joyful giver. He loved giving to Christian ministries, the church, and people in need. He'd give away vehicles, air conditioners, and I remember him taking a group of neighborhood boys who didn't have a father to the YMCA regularly with us. He was generous with his service and money, but always did it with humility. He never wanted to draw attention to himself, and in fact, I'm sure he'd be upset if he knew we were making such a big deal of him right now. My dad was loving. He was a hard worker. He was generous. And he lived his life to glorify God. And I believe this was the mantra of my dad's life. 1 Corinthians says, whether you drink or eat or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, you can be loving and work hard and be generous and humble, but if this isn't done with God in view, it's all meaningless. My dad did this all to give glory to God. He believed that it is a man's main purpose in life. He repeatedly told us to do all things for the glory of God. He not only taught this principle, but he lived it as well. I think this was most evident in the final months of his life. You see, it's easy to give glory to God when things are going good, but much more difficult when times are tough. And my dad maintained courage, hope, and joy throughout his final trial of his life. He did not grumble or complain. He knew that God's sovereign hand was over his affliction, and he took comfort in that. He knew Romans 8:28, and that God was using his suffering for my dad's good and for God's glory. He didn't praise God in spite of his affliction. He praised God because of his affliction. I remember talking to my dad on the phone after the strokes and asking him how he was doing. His simple reply was, better than I deserve. In case you're not aware, my father had two strokes within a short period of time. Nothing like I'd ever seen in 15 years as a physician. His entire left side of his body was paralyzed. His right leg was paralyzed, and he had just limited use of his right hand. But in God's sovereignty, the area of the brain that controls language was spared from the strokes. This means that he had the ability to understand and communicate language. Now moving to muscles, to speak was tough for him, but he was still able to do it. So while being rendered essentially a quadriplegic, not even able to turn himself over in bed, by God's grace, he was able to praise the Lord and give God the glory throughout these past 7 months. My family happened to be on vacation when my dad died here this past week, and we were able to FaceTime with my father in the final hours of his life. And while he was struggling for breath with pneumonia and minimally responsive throughout the day, he opened his eyes during that conversation and he moved his lips to sing along with Tommy, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." A section of that song is very fitting that you guys just heard for my dad. And it goes, I'll say it again, "And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore." My dad sang God's praise even into his final breaths. See, we know where my dad is right now, and he is in glory. He is with his Savior, and this is a joyous occasion for him, and it's sorrowful for us. My dad knew that this day would come, and he was prepared. He ran the race, and he finished strong. He'd want me to ask you, are you prepared for the day that you die? He'd want me to ask, is Jesus your master? He'd want me to ask, have you recognized yourself to be a sinner bound for hell in need of a Savior? If not on behalf of my Father, I implore you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and begin to do all things for the glory of God. To God be the glory, and thanks again for all your support and love. Thank you very much.
At this point, we're going to sing a congregational hymn. That means you get to participate. And we're going to sing "How Great Thou Art." It's one of my dad's favorite hymns to sing. The words, we should be able to put the words up top, perhaps, maybe. If not, then, you know, it's in the hymnal. And it's
number four
in the hymnal. You should have some hymnals. If you look in the seat in front of you underneath, it's page number four, hymn number four there. And let us all stand and sing.
Consider all.
be seated. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, passage we read earlier. As I mentioned, it's on page 1078 in the Church Bible. Consensus among us children and mom was that Dad would want lots of preaching at his funeral, and so you're going to get lots of preaching. You may not be accustomed to it, but I would encourage you to think deeply on these things. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I read it at the outset of the service. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Again, this is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and ask for your help as we seek to understand this passage that you made my dad to understand so many years ago, that you impressed upon his heart and reversed the course of his life. And Lord, this passage is also such a beautiful homegoing passage. And so, Lord, help us this afternoon, this morning, to heed and hear the words that you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the United States of America, approximately 2 out of 10 people have been diagnosed with some kind of anxiety disorder. Amongst women, it's 25% of Americans. We live in a world with lots of trouble, with lots of stress, lots of anxiety. And Jesus, on the evening before his own execution, he tells his disciples, his inner 12, those who closely followed him, he tells them in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And again, this is in the midst of Jesus' what's called his upper room discourse, where this was the night before he was going to the cross. These are some of his final words. John 13 through 17 are the final words that Jesus imparts to his closest followers. And the interesting thing is, Jesus was the one who was about to die. Jesus was the one who had lots of trouble the next morning. But yet, the very incarnation, the very enfleshing of love, was more concerned about those who were going to remain than himself. And so he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, the heart in the Bible is the center of a person's thinking, as well as their emotions, their feeling, and their desiring. He said, "Let not your thinking, your emotions be troubled and tormented." And then he gives them an exhortation. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Those are staggering words. Imagine if somebody said to you, came up to you randomly on the street and said, "Trust God and trust me." Wait a second. Okay, I got the first one okay, but the second one, I don't know. But Jesus said this because He was one with the Father. He was of the same substance as the Father, yet He had come down to this earth, according to John 1:14, had clothed Himself in humanity to live 33 and a half years, and He was now coming to the culmination of His mission. And He tells His disciples, believe in God, believe also in Me. And so this morning I want to help you to go from trouble to trust. Four reasons for you to go from trouble to trust in the Lord Jesus. The first is the place. Notice what He says. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Why should we go from trouble to trust? He says, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's saying, My Father has a house. Now, first of all, why does He tell them not to be troubled? Well, we know Jesus was about to experience trouble. He was about to die. But also, their world was being upheaved because He was about to die. In fact, if we were to just go to the previous chapter, we would discover that in John 13:21, Jesus tells His inner 12, these who had spent the past 3.5 years with Him, that one of them was going to betray Him. Right? Imagine that. You know, amongst the closest, most devoted followers of Jesus, Jesus drops a bomb and says, one of you is going to betray Me. Of course, that was Judas Iscariot. He also tells him in John 13:33, My little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, you also say to Me, where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus tells them He's going to leave. He's going to die. So one of you is going to betray Me. I'm going to die. And then one more. At the end of the chapter in 13:37-38, Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow You right now? I will lay down my life for You. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for Me, Peter? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny Me 3 times. So, in the matter of minutes, Jesus tells them basically, two of you are going to betray Me, and I'm going to die. Now, these men who were the followers of Jesus had devoted the past 3.5 years of their lives. Some of them had left their businesses or had their businesses put on hold, left their friends and family, and have been following this Jewish rabbi for the past 3.5 years, and now He's going to die. And their hearts were troubled. But Jesus said, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. What is this Father's house that He tells them about that should bring them comfort, that should move them from their troubles to trust? The Father's house was not referring to the temple, which often throughout the Bible, God's house or the Father's house refers to the temple. We know that because in the Gospel of John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And He was referring to the temple of His body. That was just after He had cleaned house on the temple. And so He wasn't talking about the Father's house, the temple, the Jewish temple of that day. He was talking about the Father's house above. And He makes that clear by saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is part of the plan. This is part of My death. He says that His Father's house has many dwelling places. This is heaven that He's speaking of. And what makes heaven heaven is the presence of the Father. In other words, the implication is that for Jesus, He's talking about God as His Father, but any of those who are the followers of Jesus also could own God as their Father. Maybe not in the exact same way, but they would be children of God. In fact, John says that in John 1:12. Yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. My dad, I was looking back this past week at his membership application. Yeah, his son had to interview him to become a member of the church here. And one of the questions we have
in the membership application is explain how you came to know the Lord. And these were my dad's words. In December of 1985, Christ regenerated me to himself, showed me grace that he is Lord and Savior, not by works, but by faith alone. Pastor Bill Powis led and showed me the gospel in front of my wife and all my children. I broke down in tears and realized I was sinning against God and that I wanted to turn away from my sin. God is so great to transform a sinner like me to be a child of His. My dad believed that when he turned to Christ in faith, not trusting in his own good works, but trusting in Christ, that he became one of God's child, one of His children. And so that Jesus' Father was his Father. And that the Father's house is heaven. And so that Dad's destination would be heaven. I remember this past Tuesday, it was about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 o'clock, I stopped over and I could see my dad was not doing well. He'd caught pneumonia the previous week and he was struggling to breathe. I realized that I need to call my wife and have her bring the kids over. This might be their last goodbye. And my wife and I were on each side of him, seeking to comfort him. And his eyes opened, and he looked at me with wide eyes. And he mouthed the words, "I want to go home. I want to go home." I said, "Dad, you can go home." Said the Lord, "He'll take care of us. We're here for Mom. You can go home." Within 2 hours, he went home. See, home is where his Father is. And that brought comfort to his troubled soul. And that should bring comfort to your troubled soul. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ, that your final home is with the Father. If your hope is in Christ, then let not your heart be troubled. This morning, my dad went to be with his Father and my Father when he breathed his last. It's sad because we'll miss him. But my heart is not troubled. But maybe you're here this morning and there's uncertainty about whether the Father's house is your final home. And there's a very real sense in which you ought to be troubled. Because if the Father's house is not your final destination, Jesus spoke of a place called hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So do you know the Father? Do you know the Father in heaven? Are you His child? Do you talk to Him? Do you love Him? Do you want to submit to Him? If none of those are characteristic of you, then more than likely, you don't know the Father. The second reason to go from trouble to trust is the promise. Not only the place, but the promise. Notice what Jesus says here in a shocking way. He says, if you look down in verse 2, he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." This is interesting. Why would Jesus say, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you? In other words, Jesus is saying here, I'm not blowing smoke about this. This is not some fiction I sucked out of my thumb. This is reality. I'm telling you the truth. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said this. This is not just wishful thinking. This is reality. And this is Jesus, who is the Creator God, who came down to this earth. And Jesus is no liar. He is no prankster. He speaks truth. In fact, within the same paragraph in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth. I am the very enfleshment of truth. I don't lie. Now let me make you feel a little bit uncomfortable for a couple minutes, and then I'll bring you some comfort. Okay? Funerals can be funny places where human heart latches on to anything to make itself feel better. We say things like, he's in a better place. He's not suffering. Those are kind words, words of comfort. Let me just challenge you, how do you know that's true? Based upon what? Based upon what is that true, that he's not suffering, he's in a better place? Do you think it's true just because you wish it to be true? Hopefully not. I mean, I wish I could run as fast as Usain Bolt. In fact, I wish I could run as fast as Michael Phelps can swim. And I don't think either are true. Wishing something to be true doesn't make it true. But because Jesus said it's true. The one who knows all. The one who ensured that his disciples would write his very words down and inscripturated in the Gospel of John for us to be able to read 2,000 years later. That's what makes it true. That's the reality of it. It's not merely because we wish it to be true. It is reality. If it were not so, Jesus said, I wouldn't have told you. It's true. It's reality. It's not fiction. It's not wishful thinking. It's true because Jesus is no liar. When we make promises, they're often suspect because of our lack of knowledge, our lack of ability, and sometimes we're just outright liars. But Jesus, He knows all. He has all ability. And He's good. And He's promised the Father's house. But then there's third, not only the place, the promise, the preparation that should take you from trouble and anxiety to placing your trust in Jesus. There's the preparation. He says, for I go to prepare a place for you. In verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. What does this mean that Jesus was going to prepare a place? Now, some take this to mean, well, you know, Jesus was a carpenter, so he knew he had a lot of work to do and carpentry work up in heaven. So, you know, he says, guys, I'm ready to clock in heaven. I'm going to start building. In fact, there's one popular Christian artist. He died in the 80s. And in between one of his songs, he starts preaching a little bit, and that's where it usually gets weird. But he has this statement here where he says that if God created the world in 6 days, and Jesus, you know, went to prepare a place for us, and it's been over 2,000 years, I mean, how wonderful will that place be? Now, it's the right conclusion, but probably the wrong means to get there. Jesus is not in heaven building heaven. What's he mean by this preparation? Well, notice how it's connected to his going and his coming. Preparation for the place was to take place the next morning
when he was hanging on the cross. Heaven would be prepared through his death and resurrection, because that's the only thing that can make rebels like us acceptable before the Lord, to be in the presence of holy God without guilt, without spot, without wrinkle. It would have to come through what he would do on the cross as a substitute to prepare the place for us. As Bill had mentioned earlier, those three words on the cross, "It is finished." He paid for it in full and then rose from the dead triumphantly. That's the preparation. And my dad, so many years ago and up to his dying days, placed his confidence in that preparation. And you ought to as well. Because apart from that, you should be troubled. I mean, who can be accepted before God? Who can stand in God's courtroom? We're all guilty. There's the place, the promise, the preparation. Now lastly, the path. Verse 4. There's other people there, as Jesus is saying this. The disciples are there, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus tells his disciples, "You know where I'm going." And Thomas, he says, "Wait a second, Jesus. We don't even know the address. If you give us the address, we can put it in the Google Maps and then we'll know the way. But we don't even know where you're going, so how do we know the way?" But Jesus was going to the Father's house. And he's telling him, as he says in verse 6, he says, "I am the way. I am the way." Notice he didn't say, "I am a way." "I am the way. I am the truth." This isn't fiction. This is reality. "I am the life. I am the way to eternal life." And then, as if this wasn't clear enough, just in case, well, maybe there's some loopholes here, right? You know, maybe there's some end-arounds. Maybe there's a little footnote. Some caveat, some exception. Well, notice at the end of verse 6, he says, "No one," that's a universal negative, "no one comes to the Father," that's to get to the Father's house, "no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is saying, "I'm the pathway. I am the way there. It's through me and through what I'm about to do on the cross. That's the only way. There is no other way." Some years ago, there was a missionary guide. A missionary had hired a guide to take him across the desert. And this missionary is looking at the desert and, you know, it's just all sand. And there's no like pathway, there's no footprints to follow. And the missionary asked the guide, he said, "Where's the road?" The guide just looked at him and said, "I'm the road." In a similar way, Jesus looks at Tom and says, "I'm the road. I'm the way you get to the Father. I'm the way you get to the Father's house. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now, I'm not naive to the reality that I live in the year 2016. And this makes people entirely uncomfortable. I mean, in fact, you may not have known Jesus said this. Because you've been told, well, there's many pathways to heaven. And this just doesn't seem nice for Jesus to talk like this. It's not nice, you know. There's other people who aren't Christians who will be offended by this. And so you may have embraced the teaching that just kind of is the spirit of the age. It's what everybody says. Well, aren't basically all religions the same? Well, number one, that's logically impossible. Because you just read the words that Jesus said, and you're a sound-thinking person, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus himself said, I'm the only way to heaven. So that means that any other claimed way can't be consistent with that way. Right? And so if Jesus' words are true, then other ways have to be false, or Jesus' words have to be false and other ways true. But they can't all be the same. It's impossible. Because Jesus said they're not the same. There's not many roads to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. Also, Jesus said it. Now, if I had to choose between your opinion about many ways to get to heaven and Jesus' clear statement that there's only one way to get to heaven, I think I'll go with Jesus. In fact, if you think you know more than Jesus about how to get to heaven, hopefully you don't trip over your own head as you're falling, as you're walking out of here, because it's so inflated. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. If we arrogantly think we know better than Jesus how to get to heaven, then we've got some problems. But also, number three, it makes sense if you follow the storyline of the Bible. Because one of the reasons why this sounds so harsh is it sounds so mean. There's many other ways. But let me put this in perspective here. When God created this world, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it says in Genesis 1:31, He looked on all of His creation and He saw that it was very good. There was no sin. But then Adam and Eve, our forefathers, in the garden, and we with them, and all of us since then, have rebelled against our Creator. We basically thumbed our nose up at the Creator and said, we know better than you, God. We're going to do what we want to do. God has His commands over here that are for our good. And we say, no, we know better than that. And we go our own way to our own misery and destruction. And God tells humanity over and over throughout the years, through whispers, through pictures, through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, I'm going to send a substitute to get back to paradise. I'm going to send someone to pay the price for sinners like you to get to heaven. And then God does it in an amazing way. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave not just anybody. He gave His Son. He gave His Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. He gave His Son to bear the weight of sinners on the cross. And so that's what this God has done. And so for us to say, well, but no, I think there should be many ways. When He gave His Son. He gave His Son. And for us to have the audacity to say, there should be many ways. God, no, your Son wasn't good enough. There should be some other ways to heaven. It's a slap in the face of the Father. This great God has sent His Son, who declared Himself to be the way. But not only these three reasons that it's logical, Jesus said it, it makes sense if you follow the storyline of the Bible, this reality is the only thing that will give a person hope in death. It's the only reality. In death.
as the song, when my days draw near, when my time is near, what will be your hope and confidence? I know what my dad's was. Back to that membership application he filled out almost 10 years ago. One of the questions we have on there is, if you had a friend who was dying, what would you say to them to explain to them how to get to heaven? My dad wrote these words. He said, in a loving way, and this, by the way, is Dad's last sermon. In a loving way, I would say, if you are not saved, there is still hope. You must believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected for our sins. Repent. Turn away from dishonoring God. And then he said, then I would go to Scripture, where in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43, it shows how merciful Jesus is if we confess He is Savior and Lord. What was my dad saying there? You may remember the passage in Luke 23. Remember, Jesus is there hanging on the cross. It's an account of two thieves. Very similar in many ways. In fact, Matthew records that both of them were railing against Jesus as he was hanging there. But Luke gives us more insight. He tells us that at one point, one of the thieves, in his dying moment, turned to Jesus. Listen to what it says. In Luke 23, 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. So here's one of the criminals railing against Jesus. Hey, aren't you the Christ? Why don't you do something? Verse 40. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And he says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. We're criminals. We deserve to be here. But you see this guy in the middle? This man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying to him, so this is what the man says. He's dying. They're all dying. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was a plea for mercy. It was a plea for Jesus to be merciful to him. This man knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a criminal. He wasn't playing games. He acknowledged, I'm a criminal. I deserve to be crucified here. And he's begging Jesus, acknowledging him as king, because he says, when you enter into your kingdom, he says, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, my friends, the hope that my dad embraced in 1985 was the same hope he had this past week. See, this thief on the cross, he couldn't jump down off the cross and, well, let me just start doing a bunch of good things. No, his hands were tied or nailed. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't give to the poor. He couldn't start attending synagogue. He couldn't do anything. All he could do was beg for mercy. All he could do was cast himself upon the mercy of King Jesus as he was hanging there. And that's exactly what he did. He said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And you see, my dad, even in his dying days, as wonderful as a man as he was flawed like each of us. And he couldn't change things that he did, erase the things he did throughout his life. But he could trust that Jesus paid the price for those things. And that's what he did. That's what he did throughout his life from 1985 on until he finished the race.
you too can go from trouble to trust. Because there's a place, the Father's house. There's a promise. Jesus wouldn't have said it if it were not true. There's the preparation. Jesus died on the cross to ensure. And then there's the path. Jesus is the only way. And this can bring comfort to your soul if you trust. But if you don't, then you're left to yourself. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for these clear words of our Savior. Oh Lord, I thank you for my dad, for his hope, his dying hope. May it be the dying hope of each person in this room. May they abandon all attempts to put their confidence in their own righteousness and lay their full confidence and hope of this Jesus, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. At this point, we're going to sing a cappella of closing doxology. The words are, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." It's on page 624. And this is one of the songs that Papa loved to sing. We would always sing it after we would pray. And so let us close by singing this. To invite everybody to a lunch that will be here sometime afternoon. At this point, we're going to head over to the cemetery, and then, as I mentioned, lunch will be served when we come back in this room over here.